Once again, we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 3. This is what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, church. You can be seated. Many people consider April 9th, 1865 to be the day that the outcome of the Civil War was decided. General Robert E. Lee of the Confederate Army and 28,000 Southern troops surrendered at the Appomattox Courthouse in the state of Virginia. And with their surrender, it became obvious that the North would prevail over the South. But even after the surrender of General Lee and his men, the Southern armies continued to resist. They resisted until late June of that same year, which means that the fighting between the North and the South continued for several weeks, even though the war was basically over. You might say that for a time, the war was already won, but the victory was not yet fully realized. For us as followers of Jesus in this present time, there is a similar dynamic at work. We are citizens of a kingdom that on the one hand is already present, but on the other hand, it is a kingdom whose reign is not yet fully realized. We even feel this tension in our passage for this morning. Paul mentions a couple of realities that we are waiting for right now. He anticipates two things that will be made known. Look back at verse 10. Paul says that in the fullness of time, all things will be united. All things will be summed up in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. Right there, Paul is anticipating that the reign of Jesus Christ will permeate every square inch of created existence. Notice also verse 14. Tells us that we are awaiting an inheritance. On a future day, we will receive that inheritance. So Paul is basically saying there's a sense in which the church of Jesus Christ has not yet fully received the entirety of what God has promised. There is still more to come. So these two things in verse 10 and verse 14, or rather verse 13, are not yet realities. We are still waiting for these things to happen. We are still hoping in them. We are longing for our promised future. That's what this whole sermon series we've been doing is about. At Emmaus, we've been preaching this because we want there to be this very real, very palpable sense that we are waiting for Christ to return in glory. We are waiting for him to raise the dead. We are waiting for him to judge the world in righteousness, and we are waiting for him to bring the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to wait. Just ask my wife. I do not like to be patient. You should see me in line at Costco. It's not pretty. And yet, in the scriptures, we are often told to wait, aren't we? Psalm 37, verse 7 says this. It says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." Psalm 130 says, "My soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I hope." Fast forward to the New Testament. Paul tells the Galatians that we are eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness. I could say a lot more about that, but you get the point. Waiting is a theme in Scripture, especially waiting in these last days. And yet I've also noticed that as the church waits in this present age for what is already, for what is not yet, there can be two imbalances that occur. If we're not careful, there are two different errors that Christians can and do make. The first is defeatism. In these last days, defeatism is one imbalance that we see showing up an awful lot in the church. I think of this as sort of an under-realized eschatology. And most often it occurs when people draw the conclusion that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And we in the church, we just got to batten down the hatches and wait this thing out. Just hold on, guys. We're going to get out of here soon. The assumption there is that the world is too far gone. The assumption there is that our eschatology is little more than our escape plan. And that sort of reeks of a defeatist attitude, doesn't it? Because it assumes that we don't have anything to offer the world. It assumes that we are not a people on mission. We don't have anything to offer that's going to transform people's lives. We're just waiting to get away from this dumpster fire as soon as we can. So that's one imbalance. The second imbalance is triumphalism. This is more of an over-realized eschatology. One example of this is I saw a YouTube video the other day where a pastor was basically telling his congregation, "I refuse to pastor a church where physical sickness is tolerated." To which I want to say, man, I don't know that you have much of a choice. Like, I do believe that God can and does supernaturally heal the sick. Like, when I pray for people with various ailments, I will often pray in faith for their healing. But we also have to recognize that sickness, death, injury to the human body, these things will not be fully eradicated until the coming of the Lord. And to assume otherwise is to practice a sort of unhealthy triumphalism that leaves people feeling very disillusioned. And so as we think through these things, what we need is for Scripture to give us a realistic perspective, because we don't want to make the mistake of being defeatist on the one hand or triumphalist on the other hand. So let me point out how the eschatological perspective of Scripture balances two key understandings for the church. On the one hand, Scripture acknowledges that we do live in a present evil age. That's what Paul says in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 4. That's the exact phrase he uses. He says that the age in which we are presently living is an age where darkness and evil are things we must contend with. Even though Jesus Christ truly has defeated these things on the cross, they are not yet fully destroyed. So we who follow the Lord must resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to recognize this is a present evil age. All you got to do is go walk outside and you see that. Yet at the very same time, even in this age, we as Christians are genuinely tasting the powers of the age to come. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. We don't need to succumb to defeatism. No, there's a very real sense in which the kingdom is in our midst. It has broken into this present time. It is operative. It is working. It is genuinely invading the darkness, overwhelming the hosts of hell. And listen, we in the church, we get to be part of that. We get the keys of the kingdom. So Emmaus, don't give in to despair. Don't be hopeless. Right now, today, the Lord is giving us a foretaste of what is to come when the kingdom of God is fully realized. That actually brings us to our big idea for today. From Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to understand that even though we don't yet experience the kingdom fully, we do experience it truly. Even though we don't yet experience the kingdom fully, we do experience it truly. I want you to let that sink in for a second. I want you to let that wash over you, that at this very moment of your Christian life, with all its difficulties, with all its challenges, with all of its ups and downs, the kingdom of God is within your reach, Christian. It is within your reach. Yes, there are things we are waiting for. There are things that have yet to happen. But in a very real sense, the perfect reign of Jesus Christ is at hand. His power is being offered to you. He is imminently present in your life. Your born-again heart is teeming with the life of new creation. And so in Jesus, you lack for no good thing. He has given you everything you need so that you can live as a citizen of His kingdom today. And so I want to look at what Paul writes to the Ephesians, because I think what Paul does so brilliantly here is he names for us some of the incredible ways that the kingdom of God is already present in the Christian experience. So I'm going to point out three spiritual blessings. Three spiritual blessings that we have already received by grace through faith. And by considering these three blessings, what I really want is I want your affections to be stirred for the triune God. In fact, that's how the letter begins. It begins on a note of affectionate, exuberant praise for the spiritual blessings we've received. Look back at verse 13. It's an instructive verse because it reminds us that as we live in the already but not yet, our lives should be characterized by praise and thanksgiving. In these last days, our number one calling as the church is to worship the triune God. Paul says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you can see he mentions the Father and he mentions the Son. He mentions the first two persons of the Trinity. But Paul also mentions that the blessings we receive from God are spiritual blessings. In other words, they are blessings given through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity. So already Paul's letter to the Ephesians is taking on a very Trinitarian shape. Life in the already but not yet is a life of communion with the triune God, the God who is one in essence, yet Trinity in persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on to show us how this is. Starting in verse 4, he mentions the first spiritual blessing. It starts to bubble up, which is that we are chosen in love by the Father so that we might rest securely in our adoption as His children. So one of the reasons we praise our God is because He has chosen us. I really want you to take hold of this today, Christian, that in eternity past, before the world was created, your Heavenly Father set His heart upon you so that He might adopt you into His family. And Paul tells us why. Notice what he doesn't say, though, first. He does not tell us it's because the Father looked down through the corridors of history and decided you were good enough, or smart enough, or nice enough, or talented enough. No, Paul tells us that God chose us in love. He chose us in love. It didn't have anything to do with what you're bringing to the table. No, it was His great love that caused Him to predestine you for redemption and adoption through Jesus Christ. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, once said that the triune God did not create us or redeem us because He needed us, but He loved us because He loved us. That's amazing. He loved us because He loved us. Listen to me. If you are a Christian, if you're in Christ,
then the eyes of the Lord, in his eyes, your belovedness is not contingent upon your usefulness. To God, you are something much more than useful to him. You are eternally beloved, and the love that he has for you is sourced in who he is as God. Everything you have in the already but not yet begins with the love of the triune God. Before you ever did anything right or wrong, good or bad, before you were formed in the womb, before you took your first breath of life in this world, the triune God wanted you, Christian. He wanted you. It was purposed that you would belong to him for no other reason than that he loves you. And this love for you is not merely something that God has. It is not merely something he is in possession of. No, love is what he is through and through. The scriptures tell us amazingly that God is love. The Father is inherently a lover. The Son is inherently the beloved. The Spirit is the love that is shared between the Father and Son. And this love is something that God simply could not keep to himself. He extended it beyond himself, outwardly to us. He adopted us as his children. He has chosen us out of the overflow of who he is. Some of us really need to hear this right now. We really need this. I'm convinced that there are many in the church today who have a hard time believing that God could be anything other than royally disappointed in you. Maybe that's you. Maybe you have a hard time believing that God's love for you has not diminished or waned because you've messed up way too many times. You've blown it way too many times. Here's the thing about that, though. When God chose you, he was well aware of you. He was not ignorant about what would happen in your life. He did not lack for information about the ways you would fail. He was not ignorant about the sins you would commit. It did not escape him that you would experience ups and downs in the already but not yet. And listen to me, knowing everything he knows about you, God still chose you. He still chose you in love. He set his heart upon you. He desired to have you. You know why? Because he knew how much it would magnify his grace. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul tells us in verse 6, he brings it back to worship. He says, God chose us. He predestined us in love so that it might be to the praise of his glorious grace. So when you think about the immense privilege that it is to be a child of God, the reflex of your heart should be to worship. Not self-deprecation, not wallowing in how much you don't deserve it, not counting all the reasons why it shouldn't be. No, your first impulse should be to praise the glorious grace of the triune God. It is according to his grace that we are adopted. It is according to his grace that we are considered holy and blameless before him. It is according to his glorious grace that we are blessed in Christ Jesus, the beloved, which is our great privilege as children of God, that we are united to the Son of God. We are one with Jesus Christ. All the blessedness that belongs to Jesus now belongs to us. The delight that he has in his sonship is a delight that we now get to partake of. Just remember what God said of Jesus at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now in Christ, God is saying that of you. Christian, he is well pleased with you. When he looks upon you, he doesn't see all the ways you've messed up. He doesn't see all your disappointments. He doesn't see all the ways you've blown it. No, he sees Christ, and he is satisfied. That's because of what Jesus has done on your behalf, which is the second spiritual blessing. It's that we are redeemed by the blood of the Son so that we might know the mystery of his will. Let's look back for a second at what it says starting in verse 7. Paul writes that in him, in Christ the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. So not only do we praise God in these last days for choosing us, we also praise him for redeeming us. You know, to be redeemed is to be released from some kind of bondage. It is to be released from some kind of imprisonment. You and I, we were in bondage to our sin. We were imprisoned under the condemnation of the law, and Christ has set us free. He purchased us with his own blood. He is our great liberating king who sets the captives free. Paul says it this way in the book of Colossians chapter 1. He says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So Christ has redeemed us, but notice also, he's made a way for our sins to be forgiven. Every sin you've ever committed, if you are in Christ, it has been wiped away completely. Your wrongdoings have been completely wiped away. They are no longer held against you. The prophet Micah says it this way. He says that God has cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. All of our sins. And yet that forgiveness, that redemption, these spiritual blessings that we're looking at today, these things did not come cheap. Paul points out that they are costly. They required a blood payment from the very Son of God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Never forget that because our God is love, that was a sacrifice he was willing to make. Go back to the end of verse 4 really quick. Everything our God does, all the triune God does for us, is done in love. The scripture tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Scripture tells us, but while we were still sinners, God showed his love for us in that Christ Jesus died for us. There is no price he would not have paid to redeem us. There is no expense he would have spared. That's why Paul tells us that the finished work of Christ is done according to the riches of his grace, which has been lavished upon us, lavished in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, which is according to his purpose, made known in the fullness of time. And that purpose is that all things would be united under the supreme lordship of Christ. So think about this. In Christ, you have redemption. In Christ, you have forgiveness. Also in Christ, you have a true revelation of where history is headed. The purpose of all things, you've been brought into God's wise plan, God's wise purpose. There's a greater plan for all the world, and you've been let in on it. Listen to what one commentator says. He says there's a cosmic dimension to God's plan of salvation. Right now, the universe is divided and groaning for redemption. For now, God's people must groan in this fallen world. Paradise was lost in Adam, but it will be restored in Christ. Listen to also what John Stott says. He says, in the fullness of time, God's two creations, his whole universe and his whole church, will be united under the cosmic Christ, who is the supreme head of them both. And as we wait for that to happen, as we long for those things, we have assurance of our redemption. We have assurance of our forgiveness. And not one second of our lives will be wasted because God will fulfill his purpose for us. Which brings us to the final spiritual blessing in this passage that I'm going to point out. It's that our assurance is truly sealed upon us. If you are in Christ, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit as a down payment of things to come. Paul says the Spirit is your guarantee, Christian, that you will not miss out on your inheritance as a child of God. Remember the very beginning of our passage, verse 3. Paul says that in Christ, we've received every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. If you like to write in your Bible, underline the word spiritual. It's a very important word because it reminds us that the presence and power of God the Holy Spirit is the triune God's way of applying the benefits of the gospel to our lives. Whether we are talking about God's choosing of us in eternity past, whether we are talking about the redemption of Christ over us, whether we are talking about the future blessings that await us, all of it is poured directly into our lives through the Spirit who has been given to us. The moment He takes up residence in you, the moment He indwells us, is the moment that the past works of God and the future promises of God converge upon the child of God. And the impact of those converging realities begins to thrust you into new life. It brings you into a life of faith, hope, and love where you're being transformed by the very presence and power of the living God. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says that we with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord. And through that act of beholding, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you see what he's saying there? You see what he's getting at, right? He's telling us that each day of your Christian life, the Holy Spirit is working around the clock to bring you face to face with Jesus Christ. And as you live a life of being exposed to his great glory, you are being transfigured. You are being changed. You are being renewed and restored into the likeness of your Savior. That's the work of the Spirit. It's what he does. And it's a work he'll continue to do day after day until you are fully glorified in, with, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, the Spirit has already begun that work. And one day he will bring it to full completion. So with the little time we have left, what I want to do is I want to highlight the work that the Spirit is doing right now. In the already, but not yet. I'm going to share with you four big picture implications of the spiritual blessings we have already received in the last day. Four big picture implications. These are implications that Paul will draw out throughout the book of Ephesians as a result of what he begins right here in chapter 1. So here's the first implication. It's the unity that we have as the church of God. In the church, we have a spiritual unity. It's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:3, that our calling as members of the body of Christ is that we are supposed to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body, and there is one Spirit, and there is one hope that we share. And may us never forget that the fellow church members around you in this room are indwelled by the same God who indwells you. When you honor them, you are honoring them as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Conversely, when you dishonor them, when you sin against them, you are sinning against the Spirit who indwells them. And that's no small thing. That's why we take unity in the church so seriously, because what's at stake is the very integrity of our shared life in the Spirit. Without the unity of the Spirit, how can we lay claim to the presence of God within us and among us? If we are fractured and divided and backbiting, how can we bear witness that God is shedding abroad his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit? That's why Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of John, the world will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for each other. Our unity, the bond of love that holds us together, is essential to our identity as a people who walks according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Speaking of love, here's the second implication.
It's the imitation of God's sacrificial love. Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5, be imitators of God as his beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and offered himself up for us. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:14 that it was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself up on the cross. And it's through that same Spirit that we now offer ourselves. We are to imitate Jesus. We are to imitate him by giving our lives out of love for God, by giving our lives out of love for those around us. This is so countercultural in our time. This runs against the grain of everything we know because every incentive in our society points towards self-love as the most important thing. It doesn't take you long to find validation for any form of self-preservation that you want to embrace. But our calling as Christians is radically different. Our calling is to emulate the self-giving love shown at the cross. I've shared before about the final moments of a pastor named John Harper. Harper was a Baptist minister who in 1912 boarded the Titanic. He was traveling from the UK for a preaching engagement in the United States. And as the Titanic began to sink, Harper volunteered to stay behind so that he could preach the gospel to those who weren't going to make it. One author recounting this story says that in the frigid waters of the Atlantic, Harper swam from person to person, pleading with them to believe on the Lord Jesus. There was one man in the waters that day who refused. He even mocked and derided John Harper for trying to convert him. But the story goes that when this happened, when this man mocked him, Harper removed the life vest he was wearing and he handed it to the man and said, "You're going to need this more than I do." Friends, that's the difference the Spirit makes. Like, no doubt, the vast majority of the people on the Titanic that day were chiefly concerned with their own survival, but there was one man who was unlike the rest. And it's because he was indwelled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. How fitting it is that he is called holy. Because that's the third implication I want to mention. It's that the Spirit produces within us the holiness that is pleasing to God. Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, put on your new self. Because your new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul goes on to list several things that holy people should not take part in. But then he says this. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Where unholiness is allowed to fester among God's people, it genuinely displeases the Spirit of God. Conversely, by contrast, when holiness is found among the people of God, when we cooperate with his sanctifying work in our lives, it brings him great joy. It brings him great pleasure because it means that we are walking in a manner that is worthy of his calling upon us. You see, for us as Christians, holiness is both a status and a summons. It is both a status and a summons. It is a status placed upon us by grace through faith in Christ. Paul said that earlier. In Ephesians chapter 1, he said, we are predestined to be holy and blameless. That's just something we are by virtue of God's saving work in our lives. But holiness is also a summons. You, Christian, are called to actively pursue holiness. And thank God, we don't do that on our own. We don't do that by our own strength. We have the Holy Spirit of God to help us. He is ever present to come to our aid and to give us what we need to be holy. Finally, as a fourth implication, the Spirit strengthens us in our war against spiritual darkness. In chapter 6, Paul ends his letter to the Ephesians
by saying in these last days, in the already but not yet, Christians are called to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Paul says one of the ways we do this is through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul also mentions this. He tells us to pray at all times in the Spirit. Before I conclude, I want to mention one difficult truth about the Christian life. It is a difficult truth that for every Christian, for every born-again person, the devil and his hosts have a strategy to destroy you. I really believe that. I really believe that Satan has a strategy to spiritually sabotage you. And Satan and his demons are working around the clock to apply that strategy because there is nothing they love more than a languishing Christian. Never underestimate the severity of their opposition against you, Christian. But always recognize this: you cannot resist the enemy on your own. You can't do it. You are not strong enough. You are not capable enough. You are not smart enough. You don't have the resources. If you're ever going to have success against the enemy, you are going to need something beyond yourself. You're going to need the Holy Spirit. You're going to need Him to furnish you with power. You are going to need Him to clothe you with spiritual strength. And according to Paul, the main ways that he does that is through the Word and through prayer. Those are your weapons for the Christian life. In one hand, you have the Word of God, those written promises and precepts that the Spirit has inspired. And in the other hand, you have prayer. You have constant, continual access to the triune God. Yes, you are navigating present evil age. I don't want to make any bones about that. There's no doubt this is a present evil age. But praise God, if you're in Christ, you are tasting the powers of the age to come. You are tasting them through the Word of God, through prayer, and through His means of grace for your life. And you can be confident in that because of what we've looked at today. The Father has chosen you. The Son has redeemed you. And the Spirit now takes up residence within you as your guarantee, as your seal of what is to come.